Philippians chapter 1, and this may not, I may not get through with what I want to say here. So this may be a two-parter, a four-parter, a ten-parter, who knows?
Well, my point is, what is it you want to say?
Not very much. I don't want to say very much, but when you start in a book and you think, okay, I'm going to cover this book like this, and then all of a sudden you realize, yeah, well, I got through five or six verses, you know, so I don't know how far I'll get. I don't know what all I'm going to say. But it's going to be about Philippians. That's the case. That is the case. So we'll start reading in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Well, when you get to the end of this book, in chapter 4, the subject matter in chapter 4 is such a clear-cut picture of not worrying about anything, etc., and that God is providing everything, etc., then it harkens back to this verse we just read in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now here's a man sitting in jail writing these words, that he is confident that the Lord is going to finish whatever is necessary to the Philippians. Paul is confident. He said, the personal pronoun in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, being confident. He's the one that's confident. Now, the question arises then, well, does that automatically make the Philippians confident? And the answer is no. Any more than someone that you stand and watch or you view or you talk to and it seems they have such great faith, that will not affect your faith. You say, well, I'm really glad to see that. Then you walk away and you get that faith and all of a sudden you're standing there by only the strength of your own faith. So what happens is, as Paul to these people, you feed yourself on the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you engulf yourself with the Word of God, faith can grow. If you don't go to the Word of God, faith can't grow. Simple as that. So he says, I'm confident the Lord's going to do this, he says. But that wouldn't automatically make them confident. They would have to believe it the way Paul believed it in order for them to see the same confidence in which he's displaying. So he says, he's confident. And not only that, he's not confident for tomorrow. He's confident until the end. Again, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you look at the dispensation of grace in which he wrote this book, as it starts, wherever it starts, and as it comes to an end, whenever it ends, we know that it's going to end with the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, taking us out of here. Everyone in the body of Christ, from the beginning of the body of Christ, all the way to the day that we go out, from the beginning of the body of Christ, till the day we go out of here. Everybody. That's how long the Lord is going to perform the good work which is started in you. So, well, I don't feel like I'm much of a worker. Did you trust Christ as your Savior? Yeah. Well, then you're put into the work. Work didn't get you saved, but it put you in the work. Like, one time I went to apply for a job in Columbus, Indiana. And it was at a factory. So I stood there and listened to this spiel about the factory. And I just gritted my teeth. I did not want to work in a factory, but I needed a job and they were hiring. And they told us how the deal was going to work. You know, they were what they called a split work something or other. 50% of the people in there were in the carpenters' union. 50% were in some other, I think it's Teamsters, I'm not sure what it was. And so I'm standing there gritting my teeth about the whole thing, and took all the info, and they said, you'll be here tomorrow morning at 7:15, and you start work at 7:30. So I go, because that's the only job I could get, and I walked in there, and I'm thinking, I don't want to be in this union, and I don't think I want to be in that union, and I'm just got full of opinions. You know, at 19, it's not hard to have opinions. And so I walk in there, and I'm thinking, this is hard, this is tough, I don't want to do this. And all of a sudden, this guy walks up, hey, Lockhart. I said, yeah. And he said, I'm marrying something or other. He said, I run the print room, which is a part of the office instead of part of the factory. And out of the applicants that we've got here, we prefer you to come up there and work in that office. And by that time, I was smiling. Because I didn't want to go to work in a factory. I felt like I'd just been given the whole grace dispensation. That's my analogy there. I hope you understand the analogy. I didn't want to be in labor. I didn't want to be enslaved. And I know it's not a slave work in the factory. But no, my point was, I didn't want to be under that sort of a thing. And it was like a bright light that said I could go to the office. Still, it was labor. I was working in a print shop, so it was labor. But I was part of the office, which meant, number one, I didn't need to worry about which union I was going to join. And it also meant, number two, that there was far, far more chance for advancement and so forth. It was like, well, when I look back on it, it is like the grace dispensation. I was free to come and go. I had a different attitude. I was not under somebody's thumb. I didn't have some, what do they call them? Steward. Well, the stewards were the union side, but what do they call the guys that are not the foreman, but the guy between you and the foreman, whatever he's called in the factory? I didn't want him. I had one of those once before. I wasn't smart enough to pound sand in the rat hole, so I didn't want that anymore. So there I was, given this grand opportunity to live in the grace dispensation. And so it was when I saw the light of the truth of God's Word that pointed out to me I was living in the grace dispensation. I wasn't under the law. I wasn't under a bondage situation. I wasn't in fear of my salvation. I wasn't going to lose this, and I wasn't going to lose that, and I was always going to have a place in Christ's body and so forth. When I saw that, it was like freedom. It's just let me go. I loved it. I love it still. So Paul says here, giving confidence as he speaks, but only if you believe it. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Look over in chapter 2, Philippians 2. Now, I used to go to a church that thought you could lose your salvation, and they jumped on verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And they used the word out as the word for. In that denomination I grew up in, work for your salvation with fear and trembling instead of working it out. And so I got to studying the Bible and had somebody show me a couple of things about the eternal security of the believer. And so first off, I took them right to this passage. I said, what about that verse? And I said, did you ever read the next one? Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, then it isn't you anyway. Even if the word for was in verse 12, which it isn't, you never work for your own salvation. But even if it was, verse 13 would show you that God was the one doing it. So when I wrote and told my folks that I believed I was called to preach, they sent me doctrinal statements that used verse 12 to prove you could lose your salvation. So I wrote them back and I said, did you ever read verse 13? They never answered me. I was really sorry about that they never answered me. It probably stems from the fact that I asked the question in the wrong way. I apologize in my own mind at least, and more than once to my father about how I came at him about all this, but nevertheless, it is God that which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's because it's His work. He began the work, chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, He is going to work in you. What does that mean? It means that here you go. You get saved. You trust the Lord as your Savior. And here's the spot where you do that. And then from there, until you go to be with the Lord, whether by death or by the Lord coming to get us, there is a work to be done right there. It's going to happen. You don't have to worry about it. It's going to take you all the way to the end, and the Lord is right beside you all the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." That ought to be a comfort. If that's not a comfort, you ought to worry about your salvation. He knows you. I don't think I'm very nice to know, especially from God's perspective. But I'm thrilled that He knows me. Now, I want to put some things on the board here, which is not real easy for the people on the internet to see, but maybe this will make some sense as a principle. This hasn't got anything to do with it. There's nothing scientific about this, and I'm sure that the Lord could get around just as well without me doing this, but I don't think He's opposed to it. See, I believe that the church, the body of Christ, especially the grace dispensation, but the church, the body of Christ, is on the basis of a foundation. The foundation is a rock. That rock is Jesus Christ. Paul said that as a wise master builder, he, and Paul himself, had laid the foundation. In other words, the foundation for the knowledge of the Lord that belongs to the church, the body of Christ, came to you and I by the revelation of Jesus Christ unto the Apostle Paul. That's how we got it. So he said, "I have laid the foundation." Jesus Christ is the foundation. He said, "Let every man take heed how he builds upon that foundation." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, those verses. Now, then, the foundation is going to build a building. In fact, in Ephesians and another place, can't remember where right now, calls it a house, calls it a holy temple in the Lord, calls it twice in the book of Corinthians, calls us the temple. Us. So here's this house being built. Well, the book that's more about work, based upon who Paul wrote to, is the book of Philippians. So if I put Philippians in the peak of this thing to show that's what's going to make this building come about, is the work of the Lord in us. We got nothing to worry about. There is no shortage of material. There's not enough. There's plenty of hours in the day. We've got to build this house, and that's because it's not based upon time. It's based upon a number, and so Philippians is like the center of that understanding. I know it's not the center of doctrine, but it's the center of that kind of understanding. God has begun the work. God is going to do the work. Chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that he's going to finish it off. We look for the Savior from heaven who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And in chapter 4 he says you ain't got a thing to worry about. And that really shortened chapter 4. So I put Philippians up there at the pinnacle of this temple. Now if I come down on this side, the next book I come to is the book of Ephesians. On this side, and on the right-hand side, the next book I come to is the book of Colossians. Now, in those three books, there's a lot of controversy around dispensationalists, because if you talk very much about those three books, somebody is for sure going to call you a hyper-dispensationalist. That implies that you think you don't need the rest of the Scripture, and if you think that way, change your mind. You need all 66 books, and in specifically, you need all 13 books that Paul wrote, and specifically, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians are like the crowning doctrinal books. They're like the epitome, like the final. This is the final. Well, I want you to think about something. Turn to chapter 3. We're in Philippians, and we're right between Ephesians and Colossians. History. To these Philippians, Paul says, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Well, that first phrase is, we are the circumcision. It is easy to spiritualize that because of Colossians chapter 2. We, the Colossians, are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. But in Philippians 3, if we take Philippians 3:3 to mean the same thing as Colossians 2 verse 11, we are spiritualizing it. Because we're not Philippians that Paul was writing to, but we are Colossians to whom Paul was writing. The Philippians were primarily Jews, and Paul established a church with them in Acts chapter 16. The Colossians and the Ephesians, left hand and right hand from Philippians, the Colossians and the Ephesians, Paul didn't even know them personally. He didn't even know them. But he knew these Jews, he knew these Philippians, so he says, "We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, those three points of doctrine to the Jews that Paul preached to in Acts chapter 16, those were new points of doctrine. They didn't see it that way before. In the old Jews' religion that both Paul and the people from Philippi came out of, they didn't see this. They didn't know about worshiping God in the Spirit. They knew about worshiping God according to the dictates of the law of Moses. They knew about worshiping God on the basis of by that time, rabbinical priesthood. They knew it on the basis of the Levite priesthood, which had fallen by the wayside, and they also knew it on the basis of the three times in the year that they had to go to Jerusalem. So Paul comes into town and teaches them otherwise. And when he writes back to them, he says, "We worship God in the Spirit." Which it is true that Jesus Christ, when he in his earthly ministry, he taught that, but he didn't take Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, didn't bring to these people the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Paul did. So when he says, "We are the circumcision," he says, "We're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." He also says there in that passage, "We are the circumcision which rejoice in Christ Jesus." The Jews' religion that Paul had previously been in, and that these Philippians were previously in before Paul went and preached unto them, the Jews' religion did not rejoice in Christ Jesus. They didn't believe in Him. So Paul is reminding these people in this writing, remember, from chapter 1, verse 6 on, he's talking about work. He reminds them that we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't rejoice in the law. We don't rejoice in the things that the law would show. Look down in chapter 3, verse 9. He wants to, last line of verse 8 says, "That I may win Christ," verse 9, "and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So now he introduces there in that context, he introduces the fact that when Christ died on the cross back here, that Christ died full of faith. Christ died believing that God the Father was going to raise Him from the dead. Christ died believing all things that were written of Him. Christ died believing who He was proof positive God would see to it that He would be raised from the dead. Christ died believing that. It's what the faith of Christ is all about. And seven times your Bible declares it, nine times, but seven times it is declared that your salvation is based upon the faith of Christ. So he says in verse 9 again, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He's reminding these Philippians that the reason to rejoice in Christ Jesus is because of His faith. And the faith of Jesus Christ provides a righteousness picture that Paul can get his head wrapped around. Last part of verse 9. Notice, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So here's Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry and the 12 apostles shortly thereafter, and there He is a picture. To the Apostle Paul I'm talking about. After Paul was knocked to the ground in Acts chapter 9, after Paul received the gospel of Christ for his own salvation, after Paul had begun to preach the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, Paul looked at this as a picture. Why could Paul and the Philippians have this great confidence in Jesus Christ and rejoice in Him? Because they could easily see by the Old Testament scriptures that Paul used from the beginning of the body of Christ until Acts chapter 20. He used 66 passages that we know of because that's what he wrote down. But the Old Testament scriptures would cause Jews everywhere who knew the Old Testament to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And so it was with these Philippians. They rejoiced in Christ Jesus. But to you and me, we are the circumcision, as in Colossians 2. And since I've made a couple of references there, go there. Go to Colossians 2. To these Colossians, whom he does not know and who are Gentiles, like the Ephesians are Gentiles. Once again, the book of Philippians is, if you will, it is saddled by the two. Ephesians and Colossians, books written to people like you and me. And he says in verse 9 of Christ, he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Did I tell you chapter 2? Okay. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now here's the verse. "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Well, Christ, of course, was circumcised as a baby 8 days old back here. But the circumcision that Paul is referring to there is the circumcision of Christ at Calvary. In other words, Christ died on that cross. But the Bible tells us twice that his soul went to hell. Well, then, if the Bible tells us that his soul went to hell, it's a good thing to remember that his soul went to hell. It's not a bad thing. I had a person in a Bible class one night many years ago say that I mentioned that too much. I said, "Well, you may be right because it's only in the Bible twice. But on the other hand, it makes such a beautiful point of Christ dying for our sins." You know, I used to think, what a horrible death, and it's a true thought. It's a horrible death to think about him going to that cross and in agony being there as it and speaking not a word, not lifting a hand or anything, and not crying out until that bitter end when the darkness came upon the face of the earth and he's standing there held in between heaven and earth on wood with his hands and his feet nailed, and he cries out in darkness and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And at that moment, the Son of Almighty God, the Creator of all things, was dying, lost. He died lost. Didn't die a sinner. But my sins killed him. He died lost. And a circumcision took place. His body was taken down from the cross and put into a grave. But his soul went to hell. A circumcision. What good did the circumcision of Christ at the cross do you and me? It put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The body of the sins of the flesh took care of, what do you reckon? How many sins? Every single one of them. From Adam forward. until the last day. The sins were paid by the circumcision of Christ in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Wow. Now, can you see why Paul would say to a bunch of Philippian Jews, we rejoice in Christ Jesus? I sure can. I have a spiritual circumcision. They did too. But he knew that they were the circumcision. They were the ones who had followed the law, had been under the law of Moses all along the way. And so he knew who he was talking to in Philippians chapter 3. Go back there. Now we come to the third part of this, who are these people? And this is the toughest one. And this is really, it's tough for you and me. And we never had a hope before. But these Philippians, it had to have been tough on them. And that is the last phrase, we are the circumcision which have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. You understand that this is a bunch of people who knew about keeping the law. They practiced the keeping of the law as best they could. They did daily sacrifices. They did whatever the law told them to do when they were away from Jerusalem. And if you read the law real carefully, you'll see what the law told them to do when they were not able to go to the temple and so forth. And so there they were in Philippi, of all places, in Europe. Europeans. Receiving the gospel of Christ and seeing of all things that their flesh can't do this. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. We have trouble with that today, figuring we can do something. But in reality, if the Lord doesn't build the house, that house right there, they labor in vain who build it. The principle holds. Been that way all along. God said, here's the law. Do it and it'll be your righteousness. They all failed. These Philippians, try as they might to be good Jews, they were not able to keep it. And so Paul told them why they should see Jesus Christ for who He is. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Worship God in the Spirit, but no confidence in the flesh. Back in Romans chapter 14 for a moment. Romans 13. Verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Make not provision for the flesh. Well, he's not talking about working and getting the food, because he said if you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he's not talking about whether or not you gather up anything, because you're supposed to lay up for your children according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So what's he talking about, not making any provision for the flesh? He's talking about not making provision for the flesh to escape the penalty of the law. He knows we're guilty. We're in Romans chapter 13 here. He wrote for 8 chapters about how guilty we were of being unable to keep the law. And he's repeated it here in verse 13 by saying, walk honestly. He's telling saved individuals here to walk honestly and quit rioting and being drunk and on and on and on. And he says here, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know how men do that? Yes, you do know how men do that. They excuse themselves. He says, don't do that. Well, I ain't anxious for you to run up here at the front and tell the whole group what your sins are. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about having a confessional time. He's talking about quit doing it. Why, the Ephesians, chapter 4 in Ephesians, from verse 17 on, he says, he gives you at least 10 things you ought to quit doing. Because you're in the Lord. You belong to the Lord. You're of the Lord's building. It'd be like being out on a carpenter job, and every time you cut a rafter, you'd cut an inch too short. Working for the Lord means do it the Lord's way. You're going to build on the Lord's house, build the way the Lord would build it if the Lord were building it, since He's the one providing all the work. So you don't do short. You don't short the concrete in the mortar. You build it the way the Lord wants it built. So, He says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, make not provision for the flesh. You've got no reason to excuse yourself for what you do. You've got every reason to believe that it's forgiven, every reason to believe that you don't have to worry about any condemnation for it, but no reason whatsoever to excuse yourself and say, I'm going to do it now because I got this freedom to do it. Why would you rather not build a good building? Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. As I said a while ago, Paul went with the gospel of Christ to Philippians in Acts chapter 16. He first went to down by a river where prayer was being made. Presumably, he went there on a Sabbath day. They had no synagogue, evidently. And so he went and resorted with some people who were by a riverside. And it says, the verse says, where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, they went there for that specific purpose. And when he went there, then he preached to those people. And it says of those people, in particular some women, that they attended to the things that Paul said. They listened to it. They believed it. And the first European that you know of to get saved was a woman. In fact, she was a seller of purple. She was a tradeswoman. She was from the city of Thyatira, which means ruled by a woman. That's what the word means, ruled by women. And there she was, out from amongst Thyatira. Is that right? We got the right town? Am I saying the right town? Okay. She came out from there, and here she is praying by a riverside. There's so much visual symbolism there that it blows me away. And she's in Europe. She's not an Asian. She's Jewish, or she wouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath day, especially where there was no synagogue. And she's in Europe, Macedonia. Still there today. How interesting is that in the middle of the book of Acts, to have Paul in Europe preaching to women? Well, if you know anything about Jews' belief, that's pretty interesting. Nevertheless, to these people, he put forth the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. He put forth that they were now in the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not discussed in Scripture until probably somewhere late in chapter 16, when he wrote the book of Galatians, or whenever he wrote that. But the body of Christ doctrine is discussed with these Philippians in Europe for the first time, Acts chapter 16. So notice now, because of that, notice what he says in verse 7. After saying that God would perform this great work in them, he says in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. In other words, it comes into Paul's mind that this is the way to think about these people. He says, because I have you in my heart, much as both in my bonds, remember he's in jail, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. How did they get to be partakers of Paul's grace? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll go to verse 11, not because that starts the context, because it's where it starts the context where Paul talks about himself here. You know, he said, you all are partakers of my grace. So look at this, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, Paul had the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul had that. Not the first 12 apostles, the 13th one. He had the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and it had been committed to his trust. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, putting me into the ministry, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now watch carefully. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Well, who was the grace of our Lord exceeding abundant towards in the context? Obviously, Paul. It's my trust. It's I thank Jesus, Christ Jesus. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Here's what I was before. I obtained mercy. In other words, it's so personal pronoun, you can't miss this. Anybody that wants to make that applicable to the church, the body of Christ in general, is failing to understand why Paul used the personal pronoun so many times in the passage. Let's see. Verse 11, there's 1. Verse 12, there's 2, 3, 4, 5. Verse 13, who is about Paul, so that's 6. That's 7, 8. Verse 9. Or verse 14 doesn't have any. Verse 15 says, I was the chief sinner, that's 9. And verse 10, I obtained mercy, me first, that's 10, that's 11. I mean, it goes on and on. All these personal pronouns are not talking about you and me. They're talking about Paul. So, well, don't we have the same thing? Yes, praise the Lord. But we've got the same thing by other scriptures, not this passage. This is about Paul. And he says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the grace that he's talking about the Philippians being a partaker of. That's the grace. What is that grace? That even somebody as sorry and good for nothing, low down skunk that Paul was, could be saved by the magnitude of that grace. I know about that grace. On the night that I was saved, I couldn't have told you much about grace, but I knew I had it. I couldn't have defended it that night, but I knew I had it. I knew the peace. I wasn't worried about it. It settled it. It was over. Like I said, I couldn't have picked up a Bible and proved it to you, but I knew I had it. It was a done deal. I didn't know it was a done deal the way I know it's a done deal now, but that night I knew it was a done deal. That settles it. If it's settled, it's settled. Leave it settled. So he says, I got this grace. And he says to the Philippians in verse 7, you got it too. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Now, as in many other of Paul's books, it is obvious that he loved these people. He showed great love for the people that to whom he preached, and yet in the Ephesians and Colossians picture, he didn't know them. But I want to add just a couple of things here. Because of the love that he shows toward the people that he preached to, I want to add some books up here in my little triangle thing. In front of Ephesians is the book of Galatians. And he loved them in a slightly different manner, those Galatians. In fact, he said to them in chapter 4, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He didn't want to be their enemy. He just simply wanted them to receive the truth. But he loved them on the basis of who they had been and what they had received. He said, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He worried over the Galatians in a personal and specific way that he didn't others. So there's Galatians in front of the Ephesians coming down the triangle. Then there's another book down here. Second Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he loved them so much that he wondered how come the more he loved them, the less he was loved. He loved them. Well, look at here on this side over here. The next book after Colossians is 1 Thessalonians. And he worried over them, and he loved them so much that he sent Timothy down there twice rather rapidly to see how well they were doing. And he loved them so much that he sent them one more book to balance out my thing here, 2 Thessalonians. And this, you understand, I'm just doing this because it balances out. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, how they ought to follow him. That he was showing them the way Christ wanted them to go. He said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him. Well, have you ever read 2 Thessalonians? Have you ever got a really good grip on the doctrine that's in 2 Thessalonians? When you do, you'll love what Paul said. Not only that, not only will you love what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, you'll love Romans through Philemon. You get a grip on what's in 2 Thessalonians. So now look what we've got here in my little triangle, which is just mine, you understand? This is not scientific, and this is not... I'm not telling you anybody they should teach the Bible this way. But with Philippians in the center, look at what flanks Philippians on the right, those three books. Look what flanks it on the left, those three books. And that would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oddly enough. With Philippians in the middle, you have the doctrine of the dispensation of the grace of God written to churches. But wait a minute. There's a foundation that you need. Oh yeah. The foundation is in Romans. And the correction for fouling up the foundation is in 1 Corinthians. And now, on the board, you've got the 9 books that Paul wrote to groups of people. The last 4 books that Paul wrote, first and not the last he wrote, but in the order that they come in, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are written to men who were going to stand up and work for the Lord. But in those 9 books, you have congregational beliefs from the beginning to the beginning. You have the church, the body of Christ, doctrine. To the church, the body of Christ, the doctrine. Now, back in Philippians chapter 1. The reason I wanted to get all 9 of those up there is because of what he says about himself in the next few verses here about what you have because of him. He says, you're partakers of my grace in verse 7. Now notice verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. For your love to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment was Paul's prayer after he has told them, among other things, he was journeying with them in joy, verse 4 and 5. He knew the Lord would see him clear through to the last day, the day of Jesus Christ. He knew they were partakers of his grace. And now he says he's praying for them. You know, when Paul prayed in verse 4, he said, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. In 2 or 3 other places, Paul mentions to people in these 9, some of these 9 books, he mentions to people that he prayed always for them. I hope you can do that. I mean, I don't think I can. I've been wallowing around in this no good for nothing stinking body for 45 years after I got saved, and I never have figured out to get my flesh enough out of the way to pray always, or to be continually in prayer. and say things like Paul said about his prayer life. I hope you can. In fact, when I think about you, I pray you do, because I know I don't. But notice he says that the prayer was, I don't know how much more eloquently this could be mentioned in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Well, look at those things in verse 9, 10, and 11, and just put into your mind that Paul knew the Old Testament Scripture, and Paul knew what excellent things were because he knew the book of Proverbs right well. And from chapter 1 of Proverbs all the way through chapter 8, the excellent things are wisdom. And in verse 22, he said, the proverb writer said, I have written unto you excellent things. And Paul knew that. And so he says that he wants these Philippians, who, by the way, good chance they knew Proverbs too. Real good chance they knew Proverbs, since they were mostly Jews. He said, that you may approve things that are excellent. Well, what did they have in their hands after they saw a reason to rejoice in Christ Jesus and to come out from the Jews' religion, leaving behind the law of Moses from the standpoint of any aid toward their salvation, and trusting only the finished work of Jesus Christ, knowing that He which begun the good work was going to do it all? He says, that you may approve things that are excellent. Well, where are they going to find the things which are excellent? Well, obviously, they're going to continually find them in the Old Testament, but now the Word of the Lord is coming unto them through Paul, like it did in Acts 16 when he was there. And like probably, no doubt, by the scurrying around of the men that traveled with Paul, they had in their hands, they had Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans by the time these things were written. By the time Philippians was written, the first six books were in their hands. Several years had passed. It's very doubtful that that would have slid by and they wouldn't have had those copies. In fact, look at chapter 2 concerning the going, the coming and the going. Verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger. Well, then he was sent there. And there's somewhere else in here, there's someone else mentioned. I can't remember where it is. But the point I'm making is that there's a reason for Paul to give these people the exhortation to approve things that are excellent. Because he was sending them excellent things in words, written in book form, not the way you have it, but in book form. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Not only did Paul send Epaphroditus and someone else there, he says here in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Well, that would begin with the women who resorted around the river there. And Lydia was the first one of them to receive Paul's writing, it says in Acts 16. And then he says, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So in the passage you have three more names mentioned along with the women, and whoever he specifically writes this to, he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, and that's an individual. And so you look at Euodias and Syntyche, and it looks like they were doing something wrong, maybe having some sort of a disagreement, because he provokes them to be of the same mind. Incidentally, just thought you'd like hearing this, doesn't mean much. Euodias means fragrant. Syntyche means faithful. Just thought I'd throw that in. Do with that whatever you want to. That part doesn't cost a penny. But back in Philippians chapter 1 now. Paul is worried about them gaining more, and their love abounding, yet more in verse 9, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, because he wants them to be approved of the Lord. Remember 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And here he's praying to people, the boy, talk about somebody who has to quickly, rightly divide the word of truth. These people knew the law of Moses, and now he's telling them, you're in a different kind of a house now. You may be the Jews, the circumcision, but you worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That puts them in an altogether different mode. And so here he says to them in chapter 1, verse 9, that they are supposed to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Why? So that they can be approved. That you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So along comes the day of Christ. It's the day out here where we all going to be with the Lord. Now, I don't think this is going to be the case, but just imagine you going to be with the Lord. Say the Lord descends from heaven with a shout tonight, takes you out of here. We all go up there, all of us who are saved, and we're standing there right next to the Philippians. Sometimes I think up strange things in Bible study. I'm standing here next to these Philippians, maybe Euodias and Syntyche, and I say, did y'all work it out? I don't think that's going to happen, you understand. But my mind does that kind of thing. Sorry about that. What am I looking for when I look at them? If I'm standing there and I see these Philippians, what am I looking for? I'm looking for whether or not they are sincere and have been sincere and without offense till this day I'm standing there with them. Did they do well? How did they handle what Paul sent them? Did they take it to heart? Did they change their life? Lucky for them, I'm not the judge. The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give us a crown based upon what we did and didn't do. He's more righteous than me. He's a more righteous judge than me. I would say, all right, you guys, I saw what your trouble was. Prove to me that you did it right. Prove to me. And on, I know I wouldn't do that, but you understand what I mean. The flesh can't do this judging. So I'm standing there and I'm watching these Philippians and talk about joying and rejoicing with them. Oh, man! I wish I'd have been the one found them. I'd have had a big crown. Look in chapter 2. That Paul, he's going to have a big crown one of these days. So what's he going to do with it? He's going to give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. It's not Paul's. But look here. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And if I'm right about chapter 3, verse 3 in the literal sense, then the crooked and perverse nation they were in the midst of, these Philippians were in the midst of, he's talking about the crooked and perverse Jews nation, scattered though they might have been. Look on. A crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now watch carefully. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now notice the confidence level of Paul in the very next verse. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. If I was standing there watching the Philippians being judged by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, I would want to see Paul joying and rejoicing with them all, which is what he said he wanted. Well, how about you? Are you a reason for anyone to joy and rejoice? Who told you about salvation? Who told you about rightly dividing the word of truth? Who told you you should study the word and come to understand God's will in your own life? Would they be glad to stand next to you at the judgment seat of Christ? Does that seem a little heavy to end the Bible class on? Well, it's not. It's what our life is all about in Christ. But I think I've probably said enough. So I'm done. Well, they probably did because of the putting off of the sins of the flesh, the body of the sins of the flesh. They probably grasped the idea of a spiritual circumcision simply because a spiritual circumcision is a spiritual cutting away, not particularly about dragging out the literalness of the covenant, the sign of the covenant being circumcision that God gave to Abraham, or that it was carried through the law of Moses into a literal sense in Israel, but rather that they would see that full cutting away. See, circumcision means totally cut away. You know, all the way around. Circum. And so, to make a cut all the way around where your sins are concerned frees you of those sins. And that's why I think the Colossians would have been recipients of that verse because of that reason. They needed to see that there wasn't anything hanging on about their sins. Their sins were gone. Verse 13 is the follow-up verse in which he says, He has forgiven you all trespasses. So I think that's probably why, Larry. I'm not sure. Anybody else have a question?